question that I've heard come up many, many times is from the faithful chaplains who are serving our armed forces. And a question comes from a chaplain who's here serving at Fort Campbell in Kentucky. How do U.S. Army chaplains stay faithful to God and His truth and provide, not perform, the gospel, the truth, to same-sex couples? And there's many other related issues that come along with this, of course, for our chaplains. What counsel would you give to these men? How do they stay faithful amidst the persecution?
Well, it's going to be increasingly difficult because the direction that is being taken by the armed forces is equivalent to a moral U-turn within the process of about 24 months. From don't ask, don't tell, to we get to say and you have to accept us. That again, is a complete U-turn. A lot of the problems that evangelical chaplains are having come down to the freedom of ministry. For instance, evangelical chaplains, one of the major ways in the armed forces they've been able to have a very important ministry is through marriage retreats. But they're now being told you can't do a marriage retreat if you're going to discriminate. And so I know a good many of these chaplains who simply can't do it because they can't, in integrity and faithfulness, counsel a same-sex couple about how to have a better same-sex marriage. It's a gospel impossibility. And this gets to the whole question of how in the world, in a situation as complex as this, you determine how you can do your job. I am not at all hopeful that this is going to go in a happy direction, but simply because a new moral regime has to enforce its new moral dictates, and that's going to make it very, very difficult. I've been writing a lot lately about the collision of liberties, and what's happening is that what I call erotic liberty is now trumping religious liberty at virtually every turn. And so the freedom that is now being claimed, which is a new freedom in human history, that you have to take me on the basis of my declared sexual orientation or gender identification, or you go out of business, your Christian worldview concerns notwithstanding, that's a new thing. And those chaplains are on the front lines. But now also joining them on the front lines are cake bakers and photographers and florists. And there have been others on the line in terms of pharmacists and doctors on the abortion issue. The difference is that almost no conscience grounds are being accepted. So you can't bow the knee to Baal. I pray for the brothers who are in this position. I pray they'll have wisdom. But at some point, it becomes impossible to function as a gospel representative in such a context if this kind of logic isn't checked.
This person writes and says that they have a son who has entered into the gay lifestyle. How do I handle this? How do I act? What do I say? Anyone? Yeah?
Yeah. Well, I think obviously you preach the gospel to them and call them to repentance and call them to faith in Christ, and in no way giving your approval to such an immoral lifestyle. I think you extend Christian love to them, and if this is a son, you will always be my son, and I want God's best for your life, and God's best for your life is to come out of this darkness and to come to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think it would have to begin there, and I know that there would be many more complex things that would need to be addressed. But as I said in the sermon, the cross divides, and the cross divides families, and it divides nations. And this is a part of what the cross does. So I would call them to faith in Christ and remind them of the great acceptance of those who repent and come and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner, and who come to faith in Christ. So it really begins with a gospel issue, and it probably ends with a gospel issue. Yet you are my son, and I love you, but what true love is, I want what's best for you. And this is not what's best.
You talk about a lifestyle, and a corollary to this is the epidemic of young people of a heterosexual inclination living together, cohabiting without marriage. And this is a crisis not only in the world, but in the church, where we have, it's so considered normal now with the new morality that professing evangelical Christians don't think twice about cohabiting outside of marriage. I honestly believe you made a kind of a side comment, Al, during your message about this, the eroticism that I think is the driving engine for this cultural revolution. It began in the 60s with the sexual revolution. I think the driving force behind liberalism is a desire to be able to be completely libertarian, or libertine-arian, I should say, with respect to sexual conduct. Because the thing that the liberal can't stand about God is the restrictions placed upon their sex life. And so we're seeing it not just with a homosexual marriage, but with the destruction of marriage across the board and a destruction of the Christian ethic. Again, we're not the first generation to live in a pagan culture. The first century Christians were, and the Apostle Paul said, don't let fornication even once be named among you as befitting saints. At least the first century church understood they were living in a pagan world. They were living in a barbarian world. That's why the myth of cultural Christianity has to be destroyed as Christians begin to take their marching orders for sanctification, as our Lord prayed in the high priestly prayer. And
I'm reading a fascinating book right now, a study of changing sexual ethics in the late Roman Empire. Wouldn't be fascinating to everybody, but it is a very careful scholarly study of sexual attitudes in the late pagan Roman Empire and how that was changed by the advance of the church into the late Christian Roman Empire. And one of the points this book makes is that the great Christian message in that pagan Roman world was, first of all, the purity to which God calls us, which was applied to everybody. And I think we have to begin with the observation that it's heterosexuals have been ruining marriage in our country first and foremost, not homosexuals. And we better start with ourselves before we put everybody else's house in order. But secondly, that pagan attitudes towards sexuality were entirely deterministic. They were determined by the stars they were born under, according to ethicists in the late Roman Empire. And that Christianity came with a message of freedom. You are not determined by your stars in your sexuality. You have moral freedom given you by God to live a pure life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think Christians need to start talking against the increasing determinism of our time. Well, I'm just sexually driven. I have to live with my girlfriend, or I have to live with my boyfriend. And Christianity needs to hold up a message of purity, freedom, and love that is going to stand against the sad deterioration of relationships in our time. And start to ask, what's happening to these young women who are living for a time and then cast over, and then picked up maybe by someone else and then cast over? This new morality is not good for human beings. And somebody needs to say that. And it's particularly bad for women.
It is exploitive. Nothing more exploitive of women than that.
And Christianity, as it always has to again stand up for the weak and the abused. And we have to try to be helpful about that.
Yeah, you know, I think we read the early chapters of Genesis and see various things, but I think one of the things that's fairly obvious in Genesis 3 and 4 is that given the role of marriage and family in the purposes of God in Genesis 1 and 2, it was a central object of Satan's attack. And I remember this must be a long time ago, and he must have written it in the 1950s or 1960s. C.S. Lewis said that if the proverbial man from Mars were to appear on Earth and then go home and be asked, what is the symbol of the religion in this planet that you've visited? Excuse the language, but I think it was Lewis's language. The Martian would say the symbol of their religion is a phallic symbol. And what I think Lewis was underscoring was that, of course, Satan would not exercise his attack on the world, on the society, and on the church by immediately heading for what we now have in our society, but that he would gradually work his hypnotic, deceptive powers so that we wouldn't even notice, to pick up the point of exploitation, that almost every magazine we've been buying over the last 3 or 4 decades has been exploitative of women and their bodies. And the world and the church has been silent. And one of the reasons the world and the church has been silent is because of the extent to which the church has been drawn into the world. And in this area particularly, been extremely frightened of the pressure of being described as a Puritan. And every time I think about that, I remember the occasion when Rogers of Dedham, late 16th, early 17th century, Anglican Puritan minister, fell into conversation with somebody in the neighborhood, and he said to him, "My problem with you, Mr. Rogers, is that you are too precise." And he gave this great reply, "Sir," he said, "I serve a precise God." And one of the things the scripture underlines for us is that God is precise because he has our best interests in view. And the more we have allowed ourselves to be fed into imprecise standards, ignorance of scripture and its application, the more frightened we have been of God's laws in the evangelical church, inevitably we find ourselves as a community powerless. We are, the salt has lost its savor. But the undermining, I think, as Al was really pointing out, I think in the big picture way, in what was a magnificent address, has been going on a long time. And, you know, if you're not an American citizen, you're kind of conscious you've got to wait for an American citizen to say about his own country the thing that was said this afternoon about our country here. But it has been happening for a long, long time. And you don't need to be a visitor from Mars. You need to be a visitor from the United Kingdom to see that precisely the same things that have happened in Europe have been happening here a long time. And our only hope is that we cry to God and turn to God ourselves, and that the churches we build, however hated for what they are hated because what they are is so extraordinarily impressive in the world in which they live. So this is a huge question, I think, and really important.
Another question related. I have many Christian friends who are libertarians and say that the state should not be involved in marriage at all. They claim this whenever conversations on same-sex marriage come up. Is this a correct position? The state should not be involved in marriage at all? Dr. Sproul?
I'd like to answer that. We, are, as Reformed people, are very interested in covenants. And we see the first covenant in history, prior, only one before, is the covenant of redemption, is the covenant of creation, where God makes a covenant with Adam and Eve, not as Jews or as Christians, but as man qua man, as humans, and what we would call the creation ordinances, the laws enjoined by the Creator, are for all men of all time. And God ordained government after the fall, the flaming sword of the angel. And that's a principle biblically, that there is a division of labor between the church and the state. That's not the separation, but there's a division of labor. And what we're involved in now is the separation of the state and God. The secular state has declared its independence from God. And the reason why in the old order we saw sanctioned civil ceremonies by representatives of the state, not of the religious institutions, they could perform marriages and the state could dissolve marriages, because part of the responsibility was the state to govern creation ordinances. The two most important, which are the sanctity of life and the sanctity of marriage. There's no other reason, no raison d'etre, for the existence of government, civil government, basically, apart from the overarching reason to maintain, protect, the sanctity of human life. And before we saw the total destruction of the sanctity of marriage in this country, we saw the total destruction of the sanctity of life with Roe v. Wade. So that the state said, I am not going to be answerable to God's law for men as men. That's why I try to say to people, when we call the state to stop abortions and to stop sanctioning same-sex marriage and that sort of thing, we are not asking the state to be the church. We're asking the state to be the state, and are reminding them that no civil government is autonomous, and that every civil government is under the authority of God and is accountable to the authority of God. And they've abdicated that by destroying the sanctity of life and, in the same breath, the sanctity of marriage. So in answer to that question, with respect to the libertarian perspective, that the state ought not to be involved, I think is a fundamental denial of the covenant of creation, and those Christian libertarians need to repent of that.
Absolutely.
I affirm everything Dr. Sproul said. I want to come back and ask, why would young people have this basic libertarian impulse? It's because they're looking for some way out of this. I have an article coming out in coming days entitled, Please Just Make It Stop. Because you have an entire generation of young Christians who are saying, this is just too horrifying. I can't bear this. I won't have any friends. I won't be able to share the gospel. This is just horrifying. This issue is now just such an explosion. The collateral damage is massive. Just make it go away. And so we can kind of understand, as an impulse, you might think that a libertarian position will make it go away. It doesn't go away, because libertarian positions don't work in terms of this kind of issue. What Dr. Sproul was talking about refers to the fact that marriage is a pre-political institution. Every society has recognized marriage as a pre-political institution, which is to say the government doesn't create it, it respects it. It's a very different act. And what the government respects, it accepts as an objective reality before it then comes up with laws and customs in order to protect it. Obviously, we're undoing that entire thing. But the thing to note is that there isn't a government on earth that doesn't regulate marriage. Every government regulates marriage. And it's because the state is making decisions that are marriage determinative. The state has to decide in a custody issue, to whom does this child belong? There are property disputes, there's an entire body of law. That's why those who are leading this moral revolution haven't sought to sideline marriage, as has happened in some other cultures where similar kinds of ambitions have been seen, but rather to create the way that others can get into the same state-sanctioned, state-supposedly protected relationship. And so that's a crucial thing. In other words, you just say, okay, the government gets out of the marriage business, it'll just have to call it something else. Because it's impossible to have an organized society without the government doing this.
Another thing that evangelicals often forget, and I hear younger evangelicals say this because they're looking for a way to get the car off the tire off the foot. You know, this is too excruciating. Move it. Do anything. Just make it go away. They'll say, well, let's just accept that the church and the state are going to have two different understandings of marriage. Well, that may be a defensive position, but it cannot be an intentional position. In other words, we can't take that as an intentional strategy. Because that denies, as Dr. Sproul is making clear, the fact that we operate not only on the basis of a doctrine of redemption, but a doctrine of creation. And thus, we can't get out of that. They also forget that if you look at the Puritans believed that a wedding took place as an act of the state, not of the church. The pilgrims who came to the United States didn't allow church weddings because they thought they were popish ceremonies. And that was the job of the state, not the job of the church. And so it's really, it's something we can understand, but the libertarian impulse, when it comes to something that is pre-political, doesn't work. Because every society has got to come to terms with it one way or the other. The other issue to this is every society, it's a very interesting argument that every society makes an equal number of moral judgments. And it's a very interesting argument. The Marxists came up with this back in the early 20th century. And if you think about it, I'll just close with this. Libertarians say, you know, or those who are making all these arguments will say, we shouldn't legislate on sex anymore. Instead, we're going to outlaw supersized sodas in New York City. In other words, every society is constantly making moral judgments and constantly legislating morality. The question is whether it's a sane, responsible morality they're legislating. But there's no society that says we don't care about any of these things. We just have a society that said, go ahead and fornicate, but you can't supersize your soda. That's the irrationality we're living with in the present.
Dr. Sproul's next book is Everyone's a Legislator.
You know, another thing that I think libertarians of that kind don't understand is that when you remove the basic tenfold structure of God's law, when you remove that, what actually happens in a society is the best of all possible worlds for lawyers is created. Because when you remove those basic principles and the ability of people to apply them to every kind of situation, what a society then needs to do is to increase the number of laws that it makes. And you know, we are actually living in that phenomenon, that when we remove the basic structures, we then have to create isolated laws for every conceivable instance, including the amount of soda that you can drink. And it's a self-defeating formula and leads to chaos rather than liberty. It's like trying to play golf without the rules.
This person writes, I have a relative who is constantly trying to say that if I try to say something is false or sinful, I am, quote unquote, condemning the person or the thing and not being loving. What do I say in response?
How loving it is to point out that that's a problem. And again, that is the kind of foolishness, to quote Churchill, that's the kind of nonsense up with which we should not put. Because even on its face, it falls flat. Back during the Clinton, you remember those glory days? Back during the Clinton controversies, I was constantly on television debating issues of morality of Fox and MSNBC. And I can still remember being up against a liberal Catholic priest who said, you're making moral judgments, and that's wrong. And I said, so you think it's fine to have a child abuser, a sex molester, as a babysitter? And he said, no, that would be insanity. I said, well, you just made a moral judgment. And he said, well, that one's obvious. and just in fact, we're all making moral judgments all the time. And it is an act, actually, of love in terms of understanding the biblical conception of love, to understand that the truth and love are the same thing. Because they're transcendental realities located in the very being of a perfect God. His justice and his mercy are not at odds. His love and truth are not at odds. And we can, as finite creatures, sin certainly in how we communicate the truth, But the worst sin of all would be failing to communicate what we know is true, because the truth is what will set us free. And so we have to be the people of the truth, and that means we have to make moral judgments. The question is, are we making the right moral judgments? And that we have an infallible guide to at least be the foundation to which we turn.
One of the problems we face here is the massive ignorance of the laws of immediate inference. People assume that if I say, I think this behavior is not proper, that I've just made a hate statement, that I harbor some kind of ill feeling or personal animus towards the person who's involved in that. You know, Jesus was the most loving person that ever lived and would say, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Now, he did not judge in the condemnatory sense, but he certainly made a judgment of discernment. And that's where we get confused. When the Bible tells us not to be judgmental, it means we're not to have a spirit of condemnation towards fallen people. We're to love them, be concerned for them, pray for them, all of that. But we're still supposed to have discernment, to be able to distinguish between what is righteous and what is unrighteous. I had a conversation just the other day with my doctor, who said that he had made a comment about the corruption of some of these laws that are going down now in this country. And somebody immediately turned on him and said he was judgmental. And I said, well, if that person comes to see you because they're not feeling well and they have indigestion, and you have to make a distinction between indigestion and stomach cancer, are you being judgmental? Of course not. But this is crazy stuff. I mean, obviously, we have to discern every single day every one of these issues. We're called to be discerning people. Otherwise, we're mindless. But that's the culture. That's part of the strategy that the other side is using to silence any objection to this reversal.
So you're exactly right, and that's exactly the kind of distinction to make. People have to make judgments all the time. You know, it was Aristotle in his Rhetoric who pointed out there's the impossibility of being in a position of making no judgments, because you're actually making a judgment by suggesting that you ought to make no judgments. Everyone lives by a set of moral imperatives. Some of them, as he said, are insane. But nonetheless, there's still moral imperatives. You know, I do think there's a clear sense in which we need to say to the church, what the scripture says is that we are to judge behavior, but we can't judge the heart. We can't get in and judge another's heart. That's the distinction, at least I would see, between condemnation of the person and condemnation of behavior. And, you know, every parent understands this. Every spouse understands this. At some point, you have to say, I disagree with that. You have to make a distinction. You have to make a judgment. But you're not trying to judge the heart. And I think that's what Paul's getting at in Romans chapter 2 in the beginning, when he says, insofar as you render judgment, you judge yourself. But that's the Apostle Paul who comes around and says, don't even have anything to do with let fornication not be mentioned among you. Don't even greet someone who's involved in these sins. In other words, you make moral judgments, but you do not make judgments that are above your pay grade. In terms of judging hearts, which we do not have access to read.
Is personal peace...
That's called a smattering of applause.
Is personal peace and affluence the biggest impediment to Christian witness? Of course, hearkening back to Dr. Francis Schaeffer's coining of that phrase. Is personal peace and affluence the biggest impediment to Christian witness?
I think that's a contextual statement, but largely true. And things have gone a lot further since Francis Schaeffer said that. I mean, Americans now looking for salvation and a diagnosis and a pill and a therapy and a new yoga technique and everything but the gospel. They're able to buy their way into a feeling of insularity where they can hide themselves and keep themselves busy from the spiritual hunger that is within them. The affluent buy options, and one of those options is to try to flee the truth. But at the end of the day, I think the biggest obstacle to evangelism is Christians who don't share the gospel.
Both of my brothers are unsaved. One believes there is no such thing as sin, therefore there is no need for a Savior. How do I answer this question? How do I explain sin?
Steal his wallet.
Next. Going once. All right. Okay. Since there's one God, why is it that we have so many different views and denominations?
Because we have two people. Or more.
Bob, you're the church historian.
Well, I...
What about Bob?
What about Bob?
What about Bob?
I think a beginning would be to say that while we have too many denominations and too many churches, part of that arises, a great deal of that arises from people not reading the Bible. People are forever saying, well, the Bible can't be all that clear because we have all these different denominations. But I think an awful lot of the denominations arise from people not really reading the Bible and listening carefully to the Bible. And in point of fact, people who have read the Bible with great care end up agreeing about an awful lot of what's there. And while we may be in different denominations here on this platform, what divides us is relatively few matters. And if you all just became Dutch Reformed, everything would be perfect. Aranya Bova.
Then again, we wouldn't be meeting in a meeting house this large.
A gross revelation of pragmatism.
It works at the moment. And Bob's exactly right. Sidney Mead, a very well-known American church historian, pointed out that denominationalism is the inevitable result of theological difference plus religious freedom. And so in a context of religious freedom, you have the ability to constitute the church on what you believe is a true gospel basis and then to operate it according to what you believe are biblical principles. And I've written a lot about what I call theological triage. At the first level, all Christians must believe these things in common, and you must believe these things to be recognized by a fellow believer as a believer. And thankfully, we all hold to all these things, and we stand in great, eager, happy affirmation. But when it comes to what to do with water, there's a distinction. There's a distinction here. And it's a distinction that beyond that, there's a distinction here. And it's one that matters. It matters enough to us that as much as we love each other, right here on this platform, we disagree enough to be in separately organized congregations and congregational networks, we would call denominations and presbyteries and associations and conventions, because we don't believe we can be truly faithful to all we believe if we do not constitute the church this way. We're not anathematizing one another, and so we shouldn't exaggerate denominational differences where we have a unity in the gospel. And that's often a question there, often exaggerates what isn't the case. I mean, after all, Whitfield and Wesley preached the gospel together with enthusiasm and then got on the boat and had a theological argument. And that's the way it should be. So I would say there are ways to get over denominationalism, and that's to eliminate religious liberty or to try to institutionalize some kind of coerced uniformity or to have a lowest common denominator in which you just simply have, we'll just have to get rid of everything on which we might possibly disagree in order to stand on that small ground of our union. And let's say that would include people who would be outside this room. If we're just going to open it up and say anyone wants to be called a Christian, let's just get rid of the labels. Let's all just say we love Jesus. Well, there are a lot of people who love Jesus. who have aberrant beliefs that we would say or fail to believe in orthodox beliefs we believe are necessary to the gospel. So we're stuck with this for some time.
And also because we care about truth. The people who say, let's all get together, doctrine doesn't matter, they don't care about truth. But if you care about it, and we can't resolve our differences of interpretation, you do just what you just said we do. And so that's the good side of denominations, don't you think? That at least there's somebody cares about what the truth is.
You know, I think it's also important to say the word simply comes from denominator, which means you name it. And so it wasn't that people were trying to come up with brand names in order to be able to advertise. Baptists didn't want to call themselves Baptists. They got called Baptists because we baptize. Methodists got called Methodists because of their methodical way of devotion. You can just follow this through. In other words, it's not like people were trying to come up with a new market. Where these things are legitimate, they were based in conviction. And we need to continue the conversation, but we need to continue also to stand in conviction.
Follow-on question to that. This couple writes, we live in a rural area without access to solid biblical teaching, let alone Reformed teaching. The nearest church with such teaching is 2 hours' drive away. How should we choose a group to meet with and serve when we disagree with the things taught from the pulpit? What would you say practically to this
couple?
Drive 2 hours.
Lots of people do. It's that important. If you had to go to the hospital and it was a two-hour drive, you wouldn't stay home. You would go to the hospital. You wouldn't go to the dog pound because it was convenient. Would you? Serious. I mean, it's the old thing. I learned this from a former coach of the Pittsburgh Steelers, Chuck Noll. His phrase was, whatever it takes. And the spiritual nurture of your soul and of your children's soul are so important that if you have to drive 2 hours for worship and for instruction in the apostolic truth, then that's an obvious decision. You drive 2 hours or move. But it has to be a priority in every Christian family to be somewhere where there is true worship, true gospel, true doctrine, for the sake of eternity.
Dr. Lawson, could you elaborate on the Lord's concepts of salt and light in the Sermon on the Mount and how he describes Christian character?
Well, both of those metaphors are the result of verses 3 through 12 in Matthew 5 of what a believer, a true disciple, is to be. He is one who is poor in spirit, who mourns over his sin, etc., all the way down to is persecuted for the gospel. The result of the 8 Beatitudes is that you will be light and you will be salt. To the extent that those eight Beatitudes are compromised in our lives, we diminish what the function of salt and light would be. Salt is that which is a preservative, which prevents corruption when applied to meat, for example. And I think that what he is saying principally is that we are to have the effect in the world and in society of preventing the further corruption of family values and the spread of sin. We are to be salt. It's argued in a secondary way that salt is to enhance the flavor of something and provide zest. Christians certainly are to provide great blessing to the world in the way that we interact with the world. Then the concept of light is we're to be the light of the world. He says you don't hide a lamp under a bushel, but that it is to be to shine forth into the world. And he talks about unbelievers seeing our good works. I think that it goes back to who we are and what we are and the way that we conduct ourselves and the way that we live our lives should be a bright, shining example to the world of how God intended life to be carried out. It does not restrict from, in fact, it would necessitate that they would, a part of our good works would be our good words and would be our witness for Christ. No one will come to the knowledge of the truth by just observing us. They must hear the gospel. And so for us to be light, there has to be, that presupposes that we live in a very dark world, darkness emblematic of ignorance of God and immorality. And we are to be light, bringing the light of truth to the world by how we live and by what we say. And it is, we are not to keep it to ourselves under a bushel, but we are to be out in the world. I think one of the less fortunate things is Christians just withdrawing to themselves. And we could call it the holy huddle, and where we're just salt in a salt shaker. We've got to get out of the salt shaker and get out into the world and to penetrate the world. And the same with light. We cannot keep our light hidden under a bushel. We are to shine out into the world, and that presupposes that we will be out into the world, just like fishers of men have to be out in the sea. You can't catch fish up on a mountaintop. You've got to be out in the world where the fish are. So I think for us here at this conference, what a joy it is for us to pull together to have our spiritual batteries recharged and for us to be encouraged. But when we leave here, we are to go penetrate the world with the gospel of Christ. So I think that those are the two implications of those two metaphors.
Thank you. Dr. Muller, another question for you. In light of your topic that you addressed today, is homeschooling a retreat from the world? Can we put children in school and expect them to engage the world?
Yeah, I was, you threw me a U-turn there at the end. I thought you were going to say, can you keep children out of the school and have them engage the world? And the answer to that would be yes. My wife and I homeschooled our children to a considerable degree, not in every grade, but during their high school years. And they were in a Christian school another time. In other words, withdrawal is not to say that that you have to be in every context the world makes available to you. That, in other words, the sin of withdrawing falsely and quite disastrously is not seen in forfeiting the opportunity, or even some would say the responsibility, to be in every societal context at every time. Parents have an undelegatable responsibility to educate their children. Christian parents have that responsibility. It isn't given to the state. It's given to parents. And actually, the public schools are the aberration, not the norm, just in terms of even the history of schools. And I think they're very toxic environments. I'm not saying no Christian can be in them. I'm not saying no Christian can send their children to them. But you just have to know exactly what you're dealing with. And it's going to be, you know, a lot of the people that used to make arguments, because I've been writing about this for 30 years, and a lot of people used to make arguments about that's a withdrawal, you can't do this, it's a great mission field. Now tell me my children and grandchildren are being homeschooled. Because, you know, it turns out that the parade of the horribles has come a lot faster than people might imagine. That does raise an issue, though. If we're withdrawing our children and teaching them in a homeschool that acts as if they're going to be sent out into a world that doesn't exist, that's neither good education nor good parenting. And so what we have to do in homeschooling is homeschool our children for maximum faithful engagement with the world, not just with each other. And Christian parents can pull that off very well and very naturally. The first asset is the family, in terms of the extended family. The second great asset to Christians is the congregation. The third is the kinds of networks that Christian parents can put together and the kinds of experiences. In other words, if your kid is playing on an entirely Christian, you know, little league team, and made up of all homeschooling parents, that might not be the best way to teach him how to engage the world. It's different if you're turning them over and saying, please fill his brain for me. And so I hope that makes some sense. I just think it's in a situation in which a sinful surrender and retreat would be to say, we're going to protect our children from the world. They're never going to go out into the world. A proper Christian parenting would say, we're going to take responsibility to educate these children. They are God's gifts to us, our stewardship and responsibility, but we're educating them to be in the world, not out of the world.
Very broad question here, but it goes around the idea of engagement. What is the biblical way to think about movies such as Son of God, Noah, God's Not Dead, and Heaven is for Real, all out in theaters this year?
The last movie I saw was Chariots of Fire. So I'm probably the last one to ask this. I did see Luther 4 times in 2 days, so maybe that was the last movie I saw.
I don't want to just answer everything, and for whatever it's worth, I'll simply say that when you look at movies, you need to recognize this is a major entertainment focus of our culture to such an extent that people are many times more likely to quote a movie than they are to quote a book. We have so left the culture of the book, and I could give an entire, I think all of us here on the platform could give you the elegy and the remedy for that. But talking about movies, they are the cultural conversation in America, but you ask a complicated question, because if you say, how do we think about movies, that's a great thing for Christians to discuss. No medium is value neutral. McLuhan isn't exactly right that the medium is the message, but in many cases, it's close. There are certain things that cannot well be reduced to this. That raises the second issue, not movies in general, but movies that are supposedly serving in some sense to tell the story of the Bible or a story of the Bible. Well, the problem is that what makes for success in Hollywood, that's the medium, not just in terms of the technology, but the cultural context in which the technology is made possible, doesn't make telling the story according to the Bible very much possible. So if you're looking at the Son of God movie, it has massive theological problems. And those massive theological problems are explained as what is necessary to get this story onto the big screen. So there you have the medium problem. Evidently, then that's not how you tell this story, because we can't change the story in order to get it onto the big screen. Now, there's a part of me, too, that just keeps jumping to the Ten Commandments going, I'm not sure this is a good idea in the first place. In that it's extremely dangerous, I think, to reduce some things to pictures. Now, I don't want to draw an absolute on this, but I think it's a very clear warning from the law that that if you're trying to reduce this story to talking pictures, you might actually be reducing it below the level that it is justifiable.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. But let me be the absolutist here. Don't go to pictures where Jesus is represented. I think
let me be a Calvinist here and say, why not?
Well, in part because you plant in the minds of yourself and others a picture of a person who is not Jesus. If I carry around a picture of a woman who's beautiful in my wallet and haul it out and say, this is my wife, but it's not my wife, my wife might be upset about that. We don't know what Jesus looked like, and the Bible offers no encouragement to his pictorial representation. Now, I know not everybody agrees about this, but we're each supposed to give our own personal point of view here. I think the second commandment, and I'm speaking as a good Puritan here, forbids the representation pictorially of Jesus, and making a movie of it makes it worse. So stay home and read your Bible.
So you do disagree with Calvin on that. Where Calvin allowed for the representations and artistically of historical personages. We're not monophysites. We're not trying to depict the divine nature, which I think would be clearly excluded by the second commandment. But does the Second Commandment banish all art? It's one thing if you want to make an argument of prudence that you may get a misunderstanding of Jesus because we don't know what he looked like other than the sort of subtle hints we get out of the New Testament. But we still preach Jesus, and we have some mental idea of who he is. And I want to know if you really think that the Bible forbids the pictorialization of historical human beings.
Well, I didn't say the Bible forbids the representation of pictorial human beings.
Is Jesus' human nature allowed to be depicted?
I don't think so.
Why?
Because he is God come in the flesh.
Is and the flesh God?
No, the flesh is human.
Really?
But it is united in the divine person.
You're not a monophysite, doctor. I know you're not a monophysite. Say you're not a monophysite.
I am not a monophysite.
Okay. Well, we got
but I'm not an Nestorian either.
Neither am I.
I'm sure you're not.
But I can distinguish between the two natures without separating them. In fact, I must distinguish between them.
Right.
Let me just point out, this is a problem with a lot of Bible story books, if it's a problem. In other words, we got this, we have a mental image of certain things. And the argument I tried to make was precisely the prudence argument in referencing this, because I think there is a huge prudence issue, but I can't say it's in every case wrong. And I just want to say, as much as I would never make a movie, there's no image of Christ in my home or in my library. I have all the reformers and many other people, but no Christ, because I'm just not comfortable with that. On the other hand, I've been in parts of the world with missionaries and pre-literate cultures where I recognize that much as in dealing with children, we pull out a Bible storybook because they are pictorial. That's the first way they are going to get a story. I still have trouble with the movie, but I've seen where the Jesus movie, the old Jesus movie done by Campus Crusade, has been seen by millions and millions of people, and I've met people who are now fully faithful Christians who first came to understand the story that way. It is a prudence issue. If we were talking about how to tell this story to a pre-literate people in a pre-literate culture, we'd be having a different discussion about how to sell tickets to a movie in Hollywood, where I have major issues with it. Because how you have to tell that story gets it beneath the minimum of what I think any of us would think would be justifiable if we're going to tell the world this is a story about Jesus.
I do think we have to remember that Europe was a pre-literate culture largely before the coming of the Reformation.
Right.
And the solution of the reformers to the problem of communicating Jesus to a pre-literate culture was not to make pictures, but to make books and to make preachers. And I think that's the need of the hour today as well.
I agree with it in terms of the main, but that it's not quite that easy. All you have to do is look at the Lutheran Reformation and go to early Lutheran churches, and it's not quite that simple. But I agree with you in principle.
If you went to a Calvinist church, it was that simple.
Temporarily. Calvin's view was to wean people away from the idolatrous use of images and icons in Rome. But it was not an absolute principial objection. He thought it was a temporary prudential need to change the worship culture of the church from the idolatry that was rampant in Rome and the Roman use of images, Bob. You know that. I mean, that's why I'm saying if we're going to be Calvinistic, if you're going to follow Calvin on this point, Calvin theoretically allowed for the use of images prudentially after a moratorium to liberate a generation of people from that stuff. But, I mean, that debate goes on and on and on, and it'll go on after this afternoon. Tonight we'll talk about it.
In closing, a word of encouragement with this last question. What words of advice or encouragement would you have for me as I teach 3- and 4-year-olds? How do I prepare them for a world who will be against them if they follow Jesus? We could briefly just everyone take a quick run at that.
Teach them the redemptive story of the Bible. Bring them to a clear knowledge of Christ. Be sure to pour as much Christian theology into them as possible and introduce them to as much church history as you possibly can. And go about it a gospel way. If you can't teach your children in this way, the problem is you haven't yet understood how the gospel works. And I think this is a huge test of where families, and especially fathers, are. It's a huge test of where ministers are. One of the things that has struck me throughout the whole of my life, because I've lived in a world where ministers give children sermons, is how many evangelical ministers turn into legalists when they give children sermons. And it's there, when they're speaking to the children, that it becomes clear how little of the redemptive story they understand, how little they understand how the gospel works, and how little they understand who Christ is. So this is not what I want is three simple things I can do for my children. What I need to do is to become the best expositor of Scripture in my family, with the best knowledge of how the gospel works, the most knowledge of Christian theology, and as much church history as I can pour into the children. And there are mountains of material out there to help parents to do that. Take, since he is our host, RC's Books for Children. Every single one of them is profoundly theological and doctrinal. So there is a way to communicate the profoundest theology to children. And I think we need to become more and more passionate about that in our lives.
On the off chance that there's someone here I haven't yet offended, let me say and answer that question while agreeing absolutely with everything. What was your name? Dr. Ferguson. Dr. Ferguson had to say. Let me also say, take your 3 and 4-year-olds to church.
Yes.
Don't send them to children's church.
Right.
Take them to church so there's never a time that they can remember that they were not active worshipers with all the people of God. And I think you'll do them great good.
Amen.
Can I add to that? I think this is the most daring thing one could say in an American context. Take them to evening church.
Yes, yes, yes.
Because that's where God help us if we've abandoned evening church. Because that is where the children will see the church as a whole, where older people will sit down with them, delighted that they're there, and invest themselves in them. It is the single best instrument for the ordinary Christian family to fold their family into the church and into the gospel. And, I think if somebody said to me, by what means did you rear your children? The answer would be, through thick and thin, dark and daylight, we took them to evening worship. And the church loved them. And they saw the grace of the gospel at 80 different stages of the Christian life. And one cannot thank God enough for the church when that's what happens in your children's lives.
I appreciate everything that's been said. I just have to tell you, my wife and I are empty nesters, and there are no little voices in our house, and we feel empty. So I'm all of a sudden really envious of someone who says, how do I pour myself and pour truth into little 3 and 4 and 5-year-olds? I would just say, teach them to love Jesus, to trust Jesus and follow Jesus. And as life gets more complicated and they get older, teach them to love Jesus, to trust Jesus, and to follow Jesus. And when you're sending them off to college, teach them to love Jesus and trust Jesus and follow Jesus. It gets more complex, but it never gets more profound.
You know, the only thing I would add, the way to prepare 3- and 4-year-olds for going out into the world and the persecution that would, or the resistance that would come, is that the question? I would say is the same way you prepare an adult to go out into the world and to find resistance there. I mean, every answer that was given is the same for an adult. It's not unique to a 3- or 4-year-old. Go to church, read your Bible, be well taught in the heroes of the faith and church history. It's not different for a 3- or 4-year-old. It's the ordinary means of grace being poured into the life of someone. So I think it's just the same. It's just at a different level. So.
Day before yesterday, our 3-year-old great-granddaughter said to her 7-year-old sister, "I'm going to pretend to be God," which is a pretense she carries on a regular basis. The 7-year-old said to her, "No, Caroline, there's only one true God, and we must worship him." Now, how did she know that? Because she's been catechized. And catechizing the children is another important mission that we have.
Would you thank our panelists today? Thank you, gentlemen, so much.